Well, we're going to begin by this Sunday evening by thinking and looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's probably one of the most famous conversion stories that you read in the Bible. And it's a dramatic conversion story as well, a very unique conversion story. And so we're going to begin this Sunday evening by just looking at Saul. And over the next few Sundays, we'll be thinking about the conversion experience and what happens to him, and begin to see how God is going to use him as that great apostle. So, by way of introduction, we can say that we've already been introduced to Paul. Or Saul, I should know. If I say Paul instead of Saul, you forgive me, because it is the same person, of course, isn't it? We've already been introduced to Saul, and we've already come across him in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And we can go to a passage, Acts chapter 7, verse 58, to verse 8, to verse 3, where we already have mention of him. For example, in verse 58, of Acts 7, we have a mention of Saul after Stephen has been martyred. He's been stoned to death. And we've discovered that there was a young man named Saul who was a witness and was looking after the clothes of those who stoned him. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, that's Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, to the death of Stephen. He was all for it. He was, perhaps we might describe it like this, he was supporting of all those who were stoning and executing Stephen. And we read then verse 1, that as a result of that, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region, Judea and Samaria. All that is except the apostles. And because we have been looking at what happened when the gospel went to Samaria through Philip. And then verse 3, as for Saul, we're told, he made havoc of the church. He was part of that persecution. He was organizing it. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, here's the man, Saul, that we're going to be thinking of. He's the, if you like, the chief persecutor of that early church, the instigator of that persecution. It's his zealousness for destruction of the church that seems to have driven the Christians away from the church at Jerusalem, out into Judea and out into Samaria. Well, as we enter into chapter 9, what is happening is this: there's this shift in the story of the church. Things are going to change, and they're going to change dramatically. There's going to be an emphasis which is away from Jerusalem and the church at Jerusalem and Jewish Christians, and the focus will be beginning to come towards Antioch, which we'll hear about on another occasion, and then to the mission to the Gentiles. We can put it like this: the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of heaven. And that was an agenda that Jesus had given to the apostles. They were to take the gospel, you remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they would take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And that means Gentiles. That means the whole world was to be a world in which we were to preach the gospel, and that the whole world would have people who would come to faith of every language and tongue and culture would come to faith in Jesus. But it first begins, this change first begins with the conversion of a special servant, or at least he is going to be a special servant of God, and that's Saul of Tarsus. Well, by our first point, we say this, that Saul, I think we've already indicated this in our introduction, Saul is all fired up. He's fired up with hatred. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read it, or verse 3 rather, that it was Saul who was causing havoc in the church at Jerusalem. Well, he's all fired up to continue that, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, but he's going abroad. He's going into Syria. He's going into Damascus. And we see this in this way. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. He's really wound up. He's fired up to try to destroy the church, to destroy every believer in Jesus. He's bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, and we can go on to verse 2, I think, and asked letters from him, from the high chief priest, to the synagogues of Damascus. He's looking for Jewish Christians, wherever they may be, in Judea, in Syria, wherever, he was going to get them. That if he found any who were of the way, that's the way of faith, the way of the Christian way, the men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is a man, if you were a Christian, this is a man you want to avoid. You don't want to be 100 miles anywhere near this guy, because he was going to persecute you, he's going to arrest you, he's going to imprison you. Probably he was going to seek your death, just as Stephen died. What's driving this man? Well, let's think of it in terms of, humanly speaking, what's driving this man, humanly speaking? Well, I think the first thing we can say is that it is pride. Now, I suggested this some Sunday evenings ago, that in the situation with Stephen, remember Stephen, he was preaching the gospel, and there was a synagogue of the freemen and the Cyrenians who opposed him, and they brought this false accusations about what Stephen was preaching. They said he was preaching against Moses, if you remember. That's going way back to Acts chapter 7. When we made the connection there, that Paul, or Saul, was from Tarsus. And Tarsus was one of the areas where this synagogue would have drawn its members. There are people from different areas like Cyrene and places like that who would be meeting in their particular synagogues in Jerusalem. And Saul was a member of this. So it's very possible that Saul was there. He was hearing Stephen preaching. He was hearing Stephen arguing against the leaders of the synagogues. Perhaps Stephen was arguing against Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was well educated in the Old Testament scriptures. He was very much committed to the Jewish way, the Pharisaical teaching and laws. So he may have got really involved in disputing with Stephen, got fired up because he was losing the argument with Stephen. And he was certainly there when Stephen was martyred, wasn't he? He was that young man, we're told, who was looking after the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. And it may well have been pride. It may well be that Saul was remembering that he couldn't argue against Stephen. Stephen, although Saul might have thought of himself so clever and so wise, Stephen had bettered him in the discussion. Stephen had been able to take the scriptures and prove and show that the Messiah, the Christ, was Jesus who was crucified. And it was pride that is hurt. Maybe that was one of the things that was goading our Saul of Tarsus at this time. It could also have been envy and jealousy at this time. Saul, we know, he tells us himself in his letters that he was a Pharisee before he became a believer in Jesus. And the Pharisees were a small group. The bigger group were the Sadducees. But they were a small group, but they thought of themselves as those who were the guardians of the truth. And what he was seeing in Jerusalem was this, that the Pharisees were getting smaller and smaller. In fact, some of those Pharisees were coming to faith in Jesus. And the church at Jerusalem was getting bigger and bigger. And maybe it was envy. Maybe it was jealousy that was fueling Saul of Tarsus at this time. But also there may have been a kind of false piety. You see, and he says this in Romans 7. He thought he was doing God's will in this persecution, in going to these different places and arresting and throwing believers in Jesus into prison. A kind of false piety, thinking that he was godly, thinking that he was doing the right thing by God. And maybe that was all that was firing him up, humanly speaking. But of course, the real source of his anger and his rage is the devil. Because the devil is going to be full of anger and full of rage at the church at Jerusalem. Because it was growing and people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the name of Jesus was being heard all around Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 2. We see how that rage of the devil has so fired up Saul that he asks for letters of authority perhaps, letters of introduction perhaps, in order to go to Damascus where there were Jews and synagogues, in order to hunt down the Christians and to drag them back, bound to Jerusalem. And we can say this, at this time, at this point in Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, Saul is the devil's slave. He's the devil's agent. But what this chapter will tell us is this, that in a moment of time, the servant of the devil can become the servant of Christ. It just needs a blink, as it were, from God's eye, and everything changes. So I'm going to stop there for a moment, just remind ourselves of this, that the persecution of the true church of Christ, wherever it's meeting, the persecution of true believers in the Lord Jesus is always the work of the devil, because the devil hates Christians. The devil hates the Church of Christ. The devil hates Christ himself. But let's remind ourselves, let's be positive tonight, that the Lord, however, can use the works of the evil one in order to advance his kingdom. Even persecution, perhaps we might even say, if we read our church history, that perhaps in a special way, through persecution, God does grow his church and advance his kingdom. But there's a danger that I want to point out to you this evening, a danger for the church and for Christians, that in a time of suffering, in a time of persecution, In a time of pressure from the world, the church, or us as individuals, in order to avoid that conflict, in order to avoid that suffering or that persecution, we can, if we're not careful, compromise the gospel. We must never compromise the gospel so that we might have a more peaceable life. A letter was written, you see it in the New Testament, to the Hebrews. And the reason why that letter was written to the Hebrews is because the Jewish Christians to which it was written were going to face persecution. Their brothers and sisters who were Gentiles were already suffering that persecution. And it looked as if the Jewish believers in Jesus were going to suffer persecution as well. In the Roman Empire at this time, if you were Jewish and you were practicing Judaism, well, you were kind of a legal religion in the Roman Empire. There was certain laws you could worship with a freedom. But that situation was such that as a believer who was a Jew and a Christian, you were going to face that persecution from Rome. You're going to face a persecution from Jewish brothers and sisters. And the way that some of those people who were receiving this letter were thinking was this: let's emphasize our Jewishness. Let's make sure that we're giving the sacrifices in the temple. Let's make sure that we're following the Jewish religious calendar so that Jesus becomes minimalized and our Jewishness becomes much bigger. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says it's got to be the other way around. It's Jesus who is superior to anything else. He's bigger and better because he's the Son of God than Moses. It's being a Christian that's more important than being a Jew. So in difficult days for the gospel, we've got to be aware of the danger of compromise. I remember having a debate with somebody some years ago now. In fact, it was it's the nearest thing I've ever really come to a kind of rebuke of somebody, because what he was suggesting, what he wanted to do in the life of the church was not biblical. It was pragmatic. He thought if we did certain things in the church, it would bring people in. But it wasn't biblical. And he said this to me, that he'd rather be a pragmatist than being biblical. That's a real danger, that the church may be pragmatic in doing things that they think will bring people into the church, rather than being biblical, because it is the preaching of the word, it is the lifting up of the word of God, lifting up of Jesus. That's the important thing. Not how many people you can get into a building, but whether Jesus is being glorified and honored. Let me introduce you to a man. He's called Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And he was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the reigns, the latter reign of Henry VIII, all the way through the reign of Edward VI. Edward VI didn't reign very long. And then in the early months of Queen Mary. And I think no Anglican Christian would disagree with me in this statement, but I think we can say that Thomas Cranmer was the best evangelical Archbishop of Canterbury that ever has been. He was a solid gospel man. But when Queen Mary came to the throne, and she, of course, was wanting to promote Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, he knew his number was up. And he was arrested. And he was sentenced to be burnt at the stake. Now, as he's in prison, and we're talking about 1555, as he's in prison, it was suggested to him that if he recanted his evangelical faith, then he could be spared the stake. And this is what he did. He recanted his faith in the gospel. He wrote a letter to that effect. But the people who were suggesting that he could do that and avoid the stake, and it's because he was fearful of the stake, they were telling lies, really. Because when he had recanted, they still said to him he was going to face the stake. He was going to be burned as a heretic. Well, what happened was this, that Archbishop Cranmer, when he was taken out to be burnt at the stake, they were expecting him to read out his letter that he had written, saying that he didn't believe the gospel, he believed all the Catholic tenets of their doctrine. But he didn't do that. Instead, he preached. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called on people to come to faith in Jesus. And they set the fires. He was chained to the stake. But his hands were free, even though he was chained. And he thrust the hand, we read from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, he thrust his hand into that had penned the letter, that had signed the letter. He thrust that hand into the flames first, because he was repentant, because he had realized what he'd done. He'd done a Peter, in a way, didn't he? And he was coming back to the Lord Jesus. But what I wanted to say is this: if it can happen to someone like Archbishop Cranmer, who was a solid evangelical, we have to be careful that it doesn't happen to us, even the very best of us. And to that end, I think we also need to support our persecuted brothers and sisters. Some people are being persecuted at home. Many more, of course, are being persecuted abroad. We need to support them. Support them in our prayers. Perhaps we can support them in our finances. Certainly we can support them in other ways too, perhaps by visiting them or writing letters to them, but encouraging them in Christ to remain true. Because in the midst of persecution, if they are not close to the Lord, then there's the danger of compromising the gospel. So that's our first point. Saul was a persecutor. He's all fired up against God's church, God's people. But here's the second point. Saul has an encounter with Jesus. So we have the story, don't we? He's on his way to Damascus. He's got those letters of authority, perhaps, introduction. He's able to go into the synagogues in Damascus. He's going to arrest any Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has a wonderful, an incredible, amazing, unique experience of Jesus, doesn't he? And we see it here in verses 3 and 5 of Acts 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, this experience, this encounter that Saul has with Jesus, of course, is a remarkable conversion experience, isn't it? And I want to say this first of all, that every conversion experience is remarkable and unique. Although we might say that Saul of Tarsus' experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus is even more remarkable and even more unique. But every believer has a unique story and a unique encounter with Jesus. That's what makes us a Christian. God's dealing with us as individuals, opening our eyes that we see Jesus and see him as our Savior and the one who paid the price for all our sins. But I've said that Saul of Tarsus' conversion experience is unique. It is especially unique because it's a conversion, but it's also a calling to service for Jesus. Because it's unique in the sense that Saul is to be called as an apostle. He's going to join Peter and John and James and Andrew and all the others as an apostle. But Saul is also has a unique conversion and calling because he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what the Lord says to Ananias. It's Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Ananias is to go to Saul. He's to lay hands on Saul. He's to speak with Saul. Sight is going to be returned. Saul is going to be baptized. The Lord encourages Ananias to go to Saul because he says, Ananias sort of argues a little bit, doesn't he? But I've heard about this man, he says, Saul, how he's come to be a persecutor. And then the Lord says to him, but he's praying. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias concerning Saul. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It's a special calling that happens to Saul. He comes to faith. He is to come to faith in Jesus. But he is going to be called to a special ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. And stand before kings, rulers. And also witness to his own people, of course, as we're told there. But we can also say this about Saul, that he is unique, he has a unique calling and a unique conversion. But God has already been at work in him by gifting him those things that are going to be useful, that are going to be used for that ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has for him. This man, Saul of Tarsus, as he's struck down by that light, as he hears the voice of Jesus, he is a man who is already a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. We know something of his connection with Gamaliel, who we heard about a few chapters ago. Gamaliel was one of the great teachers, one of the great rabbis of the first century AD. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, has been a Pharisee and he's been trained and he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He's got a Bible college background already. He was from Tarsus. And Tarsus is somewhere in modern Turkey these days. And it's Gentile territory. He's been brought up living amongst the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He knows Gentile culture. He knows how Gentiles think. We discover a little bit later on, we'll be discovering it in Titus, that he was able to quote one of the Greek philosophers. He does so in Athens as well, doesn't he? And so he's a man who already knows that culture, that background, in order to serve and minister to Gentile people. He's a man of great intellect. Nobody would disagree with that. When he has that experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can know this. He's a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. He's a great persecutor. And yet Jesus stops him. He tells us in Romans 7, for example, that he tried other ways to heaven and he found them all to be rubbish. He tried works, and that didn't get him anywhere near heaven. He tried religion, the Pharisees' religion, and that didn't really get him any closer to God. He tried using his intellect, his reason, and that didn't get him anywhere near to God. Those things just seemed to push him away. And if you like, his testimony would be this: if God, through Jesus, can save me, the great persecutor of the Jews, of the Jewish Christians, then he can save anyone. I don't know if you do this. I do it sometimes. I read some of the Bible characters and I think to myself, now, what hymn do I think Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would sing? If he was in the 21st century, what hymn would be his favorite hymn? Well, apart from Amazing Grace, which I think is practically everybody's favorite, I think he would have sung this. It's a hymn of Augustus Toplady, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." That's what happened on the Damascus Road. God was being merciful to him. Jesus was being merciful to him. "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Now, you probably guessed that's one of my favourite hymns as well. And it's a wonderful hymn. But that's a hymn that Saul of Tarsus could sing after he became a believer, because he was that great debtor to mercy alone, wasn't he? He didn't deserve any of it. He didn't deserve Jesus coming and speaking to him on that road to Damascus. I wonder, and this happens sometimes, people have come to me over the years and they've said, well, I sort of believe the gospel, but you know, if you knew how bad I was, you knew how much of a sinner I was, you'd realize that I'm just too bad or too much of a sinner to be saved. I'm beyond saving. If that's your thought, or if you know people who think like that, you need to realize that that is the devil's lie. Because nobody is too bad and too sinful not to be saved by Jesus and his precious blood. So I want to ask, if there's anyone might be listening online or whatever, are you more a sinner than Saul? Saul, who was going into foreign lands to arrest and to take believers in Jesus back to Jerusalem, probably not only throwing them into prison, I would imagine that he was expecting them to be stoned, to be killed for their faith. Now let Saul of Tarsus have that title he gives to himself. How did he describe himself? The chief of sinners. Well, let him have that title, the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners becomes one of the chief of the missionaries, one of the chief apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, let's get on to our final point, and it's this, that Saul was persecuting Jesus. Well, we know that, of course, because Jesus told him. You know, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Let's read those verses again, verse 4 and verse 5. "The light has come, he's fallen to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him," that's verse 4 of Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's a remarkable statement to take hold of. I hope for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be some comfort. You see, when a person or a group or an organization or even a government are seeking to harm a believer, a Christian, or seeking to attack a gospel-believing and preaching church to hinder and prevent the God's people and God's church preaching the gospel, then we need to know this. What is happening is that they're not attacking us, but they're attacking Jesus. They're attacking God the Father. They're fighting against God. Not fighting just against men or women or a church or a denomination or anything like that, but they're actually fighting against God. And that means big, big trouble for those who are opposed to the gospel, to those who are opposed against God's people and God's church. Let me take you back to Thomas Cranmer and ask, what happened after the death of the martyr Thomas Cranmer? Well, within a few years, little more than 10 years, what we discover, and you can read it in your history books, but you can read it better in church history books, you'll discover that there has been a phenomenal growth in the church. Souls have been saved. The church is growing in a phenomenal way. And people are knowing eternal life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church itself is being grounded in the Word of God. We enter into the age of the early Puritans that will continue on for 100+ years after that. And what we discover is, and it's I think it was the Fox's Book of Martyrs that first stated it, and it's a statement that was often quoted now, isn't it? That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, with Thomas Cranmer, with the martyrs in the time of Queen Mary, it really was the seed of the church. It really did blossom into an evangelical, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing, solid church, raising up men of God, preachers of the Word that became mighty in the Word. And what we discover is that the very people who sought to destroy the church discovered that the church was growing stronger and that they themselves were being destroyed. And that's what we see with the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, don't we? This man who sought to destroy the church, sought to destroy every individual Christian, within a short period of time, becomes the man who is found preaching in Damascus the gospel of Jesus Christ. He becomes a man persecuted himself as well, doesn't he, in the end? But he becomes a mighty power for the Lord. So when we are suffering for our faith, perhaps in some small way, then we need to take comfort. Comfort in God. It's not just us that they're attacking, but it is Jesus. It is God the Father himself. When the Church of Christ is under pressure to compromise, when the Church of Christ is under persecution by the world, then the Church of Christ can take comfort from God. Jesus said this would happen. Jesus told his disciples that the world would hate them and would persecute them. But take this comfort. Though the evil one may attack us, it is Jesus our Lord who crushes the devil's head. The church may be wounded. The church may suffer. But ultimately, at Calvary, It was the Lord Jesus Christ who crushed the devil's head. For God's church, for God's people, Jesus died on that cross. The suffering in the name of Jesus is tough. But you know, there's going to be joy. Joy to come, an eternal glory. A joy when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen by the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we're not able, sadly, for me to annoy John and say, well, I want this hymn played this evening. But I'm going to quote a hymn to you, which is a hymn from William Cowper, a man who knew something about suffering. Knew something about being in the state of depression. But he wrote this. It's a verse of a hymn. I'm going to finish on this. I hope that it might be a source of comfort to us if we're feeling as if the world is pressing in on us and things are not as bright and as joyful as they should be. Well, he wrote this as a hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healings in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father and gracious God, we praise you and thank you, as we've so often said, that this life that we live, with all its problems and difficulties, its trials and, Lord, persecutions, well, Lord, we thank you that it is only a short period of time. We thank you that for your church and for your people, there is an eternal glory that awaits us. An eternity with Jesus, our Redeemer King. We praise you and thank you. We who know and love you, that just like Saul met Jesus on that road to Damascus, there is that moment in our lives when we met with you and we met with Jesus, when we had our eyes opened to Christ and to the gospel, because we were blind. We were blinded by our sin and our ungodlinesses, but you broke into our lives. You took away that veil of unbelief from us, and we saw him. We saw him as our precious and sweet Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was also yet a lamb that was slain and slain for us. Lord, we praise you and thank you that as we live our lives, we're living, Lord, those lives as your people, your servants. And although the world might despise us and hate us, and though we may know even our closest family members, our closest friends, our work colleagues, attacking us in some way because of our love and faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, help us to have comfort in this, that you are our God and our Father. We pray for those who we know who don't know you, who don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them, Lord, that you would open their eyes and open their hearts to see and to know Jesus for themselves, so that we could truly be the brothers and sisters in Christ together. We pray, Father, in this world in which we live now, that, Lord, you will look in mercy upon your churches, upon your people, and that, Lord, we would pray that you would advance your kingdom here on earth, you would grow your church, you would build your church, because we want the glory and the honor to be to you and to your Son, our Savior. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.